Pray together again. Let's ask God to be with us, and we'll look for the last time together at the Word of God. I want you to know, as I've thought about this time of being here, this set of meetings, I've done a lot of other stuff, but this set of meetings has really been the, in my mind, the zenith, the most important ministry that I've had, because, not to minimize anything else, but just because I think that you men are so strategic because of the influence you have on the body of Christ and on the churches that you serve. And so it's been a high point, really, of this trip to Singapore to have this opportunity to minister to you guys in this Christian Leaders Conference. Let me just pray with you. We'll ask God to be with us. Father, we come to you. We come, Lord, we come acknowledging how great we need you. We humble ourselves before you and say that we are, without you, we can do nothing. And we pray that you would be with us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us stamina. We remember the words in Isaiah 40, that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, will mount up with wings as eagles, will run and not be weary, will walk and not faint. Lord, we've done a lot of sitting, a lot of listening, a lot of thinking this week, and it's very easy for us to get weary. We pray you give us stamina. We pray, Father, that you give us spiritual energy, spiritual strength. We pray that you give us open hearts, hearts that are not resistant to your word, hearts that are willing to consider, willing to hear. And we pray, Father, that you would show us ourselves, show us things about us. Help us, Lord, to listen to this truth today, not with the perspective of how can I use these things to fix the people that I serve, but help us to listen to it with the perspective that says, how can I become more of a man of God, someone who's more dazzled by Christ, someone who's more in love with God, more deep in my walk and my desire for God. Lord, help us to make that kind of application first so that we can eventually get to the application that has to do with serving the people we serve in the church. We ask for your grace in all these things, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I began last session with the passage in Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And in that first message, I talked to you about the fact that you and I are built with a craving for pleasure. We're designed this way because we're made for God. We're made in God's image. We're made to be worshipers. You and I are uniquely designed. We're spring-loaded to be worshipers. We're spring-loaded for delight and pleasure and joy. We have a craving within us to be fascinated and thrilled and delighted and enthralled and intrigued and transfixed, absorbed, even mesmerized by God and His glory and His goodness. That's within us because we're made in God's image. We're designed for God. And because we're designed for God, we have this craving for delight and joy that it really is reflective of God's designing us to be fulfilled in Him. Now the temptation, of course, is to see those things fulfilled in other places. That's what idols of the heart are. It's trying to turn to other places. But there's within us this desire for pleasure. And while desire for pleasure is not God's design, is God's design, and therefore it's not sinful, it can lead to sin because the enemy of our soul seeks to seduce us to find pleasure in ways and means and degrees and manner that are contrary to God's will for us and ultimately, therefore, not the best thing for us. All that is to say that the enemy of our souls lies to us and offers us counterfeit pleasures in order to seduce us and turn us away from the ultimate source of pleasure, which is God Himself. Now, the power and presence of indwelling sin. And let me just say parenthetically, I've talked about idols of the heart, and maybe for some of you that's new language. We could think about idols of the heart as a way to think about or to describe the presence and power of indwelling sin. And if that makes you more comfortable, To put it in that more classical systematic theology framework, I have no argument with that. I believe in the problem of indwelling sin. I just think that the way that, what it looks like, are these idols of the heart that we struggle with that lead us into particular acts and thoughts and deeds of sin that are contrary to the will and purpose of God for us. But obviously, for every Christian, the power and presence of indwelling sin is a great grief in the life of any Christian. We can all identify with Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 when he says, in my inner being I delight in the law of God. There's something in you as a child of God that delights in God's law. You find joy in God. You hear the word of God and you say, yes, yes, this is true. I believe this. This is what I want. This is where I find joy. This is what I want. I delight in him. But we also know the rest of that verse, don't we? I find this other law at work in my members, making me a slave of a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sin is a great grief in the life of any Christian. We long to be delivered from it. We grieve over it. We sin, we fail. We do the same things that we've done before and have grieved us, and we do them again, and it grieves us. And we bring ourselves to God, and we preach the gospel to ourselves so that we can find hope and forgiveness and grace in God. And we preach the gospel to ourselves, we bring ourselves to God, we confess the sin, we cry over it before the Lord. It's a great grief. And every Christian longs to be victorious over sin. And willpower alone will not give us victory. The former First Lady of the United States, President Reagan's wife, Nancy Reagan, was famous for making up this little slogan to combat the use of illegal drugs in America. And the slogan was, just say no. Just say no. When it comes to the power of sin, just say no doesn't work. A lot of times I hear Christian pastors in America preaching about the need to do the right thing, and I think sometimes they're preaching Nike sermons. Now, you know, Nike has this slogan, just do it! And sometimes that's how pastors preach about doing the right thing. Just do it! Just do it! And they're offering their people no more help than Nike offers. Because when it comes to the power of sin, just saying no doesn't work. Saying just do it doesn't work. Because any desire that you snuff out is going to reignite. Have you ever had this experience? You see someone you love and you're concerned for headed into sin. And you warn them of the dangers. You warn them of the dangers. You warn them because you tell them if they won't heed this warning, they're going to get into great trouble. In fact, you might even reinforce that warning with some threats based on shame and fear. You might say to them, if you continue in this path, you're going to bring shame and disgrace on yourself and on your family and on the church. Your sin will be exposed before everybody. And then how will you feel? Or you might say, if you continue on this course, eventually the leaders of the church are going to realize it. And they are going to use church discipline on you, and you're going to be embarrassed and shamed and disgraced in front of everybody, and you'll probably never be allowed to have a public ministry again. So you better not head down that path. Or we might say, if other people in the church knew about your sin, if other people in the community knew about your sin, they wouldn't respect you. Your reputation, your testimony would be ruined. If other people in the church knew that that's the kind of website you're looking at, they wouldn't let their kids come over to your house because they would be worried about what would happen to their children. Or you might say to somebody, what you're doing is a good way to get a disease. People die from that kind of behavior, you know. And even if you don't, your wife will divorce you if she learns about it, and you'll be shunned and disgraced in front of anyone. And then think about how you'll be humiliated, and your family and your friends will be humiliated, and your children will be humiliated. Now, every one of those things are perfectly true. All those things will happen if the person persists in their sin. Maybe even more things will happen than that. You may have experienced some of these things. Maybe you have been humiliated and embarrassed by your sin. Maybe you've lost opportunities that would have been open to you. Maybe you are reaping even now the bitter fruit that has come from things that you've said and done. You may have problems in your church because you've said and done things that you were not wise and should not have been said and done. And they've come, those roosters have come, those chickens have come home to roost, and it's a problem for you. You may have deeply wounded other people. You may have found yourself crushed under the weight of your sin and your guilt. Sin is debilitating. Sin has devastating outcomes. All of that is true. And if someone warned you in all these ways that I just described, they would be speaking the truth. Every single one of those things are absolutely true. Here's my question for you. How effective are those warnings against bitter outcomes? How effective are they in your fight against sin? Do you find yourself more conformed to Christ as a result of the warnings you received? Do you find yourself sinning less? Do you find that you're more like Christ as a result of those warnings? Let me ask some of you men here, and does the allure of salacious internet sites lose its luster just because you think you might get caught? Has the fear of embarrassment and humiliation caused the temptation to vanish? Has it weakened this temptation so you find yourself succumbing less and less all the time? I notice everyone's sitting very still. Everyone's afraid if I make any movement at this moment, I might be interpreted as having a problem here. Let's just all relax. It's okay. You see, here's my point. If the primary thing that keeps you from sinning is fear of the embarrassment of being caught, you know that that victory will not be long-lasting. Sin and temptation is unrelenting. You might even deny yourself sin for the moment, but the temptation will not go away. Eventually, you're going to be worn down by the incessant, unabated, continual presence of the temptation. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that the warnings and prohibitions have no place in your lives or have no place in your ministry. The Bible's full of warnings. The Bible's full of prohibitions. And we need to hear the warnings of the Word of God. I'm not saying that warnings have no place, but here's what I'm saying. Willpower and abstinence are only effective when the soul embraces a pleasure that is superior to the pleasures of sin for a season. Let me repeat that. Willpower and abstinence are only effective when your soul has embraced a pleasure that is superior to the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, anything that you are persuaded is really good, really delightful, really joyful, you will eventually pursue. Any desire that you suppress is going to resurface. Finding the fullness of joy in the pleasures of God forevermore, as Psalm 16 verse 11 says, that's what's going to have the power to draw our wayward hearts away from the seductive power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Falling head over heels in love with Jesus Christ is a key to holiness. Falling in love with Christ. Delighting in Christ. Turn with me for a minute to Romans chapter 11. The end of this chapter, toward the end of the chapter, that wonderful doxology that Paul bursts out with, that just comes flying out of him. I want to look at that with you for a few minutes. As you know, throughout the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the searching out the unsearchable riches of grace. He began with the problem of sin, that great exchange we talked about in the first hour, that great exchange of exchanging the truth for a lie, exchanging the image of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. By chapter 3, he has really displayed the problem of sin. And he demonstrates in the middle of chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, that sin is not just what we do, but what we are. It's not just what we do. Sin, and it's not just a catalog of sins. I mean, there are some of that in that section. But what he says is, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God. All have turned aside. There's no one who understands. There's no one righteous. And when it seems that all hope is lost, Paul says in chapter 3, after that, from verse 20 and following, that now a righteousness from God has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and may be justified by the faith that comes in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, he uses a case study of righteousness through faith in the life of David, in the life of Abraham, the famous saying, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. The federal headship of Adam and of Christ is laid out. Chapter 6, we died to sin. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and just as Christ has been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. So consider yourself to be what you are, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. In chapter 7, he faces the problem of indwelling sin. Ultimately, finding resolution in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did through his Son, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Then in chapter 9, he marvels at the sovereignty of God who chooses whom he will for his own glory. Chapters 10 and chapter 11, he traces the grace of God to Israel that was extended to the Gentiles who were grafted into Israel, and reminds us that ultimately Israel will be saved. And then breathless, overwhelmed with joy and gratitude, he says, Oh, depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Now there is an intensity in this statement that we can't miss. There's an intensity in this. The Apostle's not making a dispassionate declarative sentence. He is making a passionate declaration. It's a passionate proclamation, a sense of wonder and amazement and awe that washes over his soul as he thinks of the glories of redemption and God's plan and the grace that's been shown in Christ. Paul is lost in wonder, love, and praise. And no doubt this the depths of the wisdom. And no doubt this was ignited by many passions and perceptions in the Apostle Paul. Perhaps the enchantment of realizing that he, like you and me, is the bride of Christ, Perhaps he was simply delighted with what had been delivered to him and revealed to him about the wonder and amazement and the amazement that it was all true. Perhaps he was stunned at the magnificence of God's plan and providence and sovereign purposes and orchestrating all this work throughout all of history to bring us to the point of this grand and glorious redemption. Perhaps his was just the stunned amazement, the wonder, fascination, and delight mixed with a hunger for even more delight and more joy in God. He's overwhelmed. It's a passionate statement. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We know that from the words that follow that, it's the oh of wonder and the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's the oh of intrigue over the fascinating, unsearchable judgments of God. It's the oh of being thrilled and enthralled with all the twists and turns of the path of the Lord. It's the oh of imagining the mind of God, all that this God knows, this God who never learned, who never forgets, the God who is the sum of all knowing. It's the oh of being entranced by the skill and wonder of how he orchestrates all things and works everything out so that all things work for the praise of his glory, and there are no pieces that fall off or get lost, and everything furthers his plan. No wonder that he needs no counselors. It's the awe of witnessing the complete self-sufficiency of this God who creates and maintains all wealth, who is never a debtor to anyone, who's self-sufficient, who never has to say to anyone, I owe you one. It's the awe of seeing and understanding that everything is from him and through him and to him, and it's for his glory. It's the awe of understanding that for God to be all in all and for God to be glorified in all things is what is right and true and fitting, because he is the most magnificent of all beings and he's deserving of that awe and reverence and delight. You know, one of the reasons your people, you serve sin, one of the reasons you sin is because you're not enthralled and thrilled with God. That's why you sin. You're bored with him. You've lost your sense of wonder and delight. The devil's in the business of convincing people that God is boring, that God is a drag. People lose their sense of wonder because they humanize God and they deny his sovereign power. They drain him of his power and grandeur. Whenever we attribute to science or just the nature all the grand and glorious things that God says he does in the world, we're reducing God. If you ever think about that section at the end of Job, where Job says the lightning bolts report to God and he sends them on their way. A lightning event doesn't happen just simply because of positive and negative charges in the earth. That's the scientific mechanism explanation that describes the mechanism of God's action. But that lightning bolt, the moment it moves, its entire trajectory and the very point at which it lands is ordained by God and carried out by God in his sovereign purposes at that very instant in which it flashes. I mentioned I live on 6 acres in the country, and I have a lane. The lane to our house is about 1 kilometer long, and it's a dirt lane, which means it has to be rehabilitated from time to time with additional stone and so forth. And I have consoled myself many times when we have a thunder shower that drops 1 inch of rain in 1 hour, and I have this huge problem of erosion all the way down my driveway. I remind myself that Job says, God's finger cuts the channel for the torrents of rain. That way that rain eddies down my driveway and erodes all the driveway and dumps it all out in the road at the end of the drive, the actual channel that water took was not just by chance or by some random chaos in the universe. My God actually decided the path it would take down my driveway. And when I'm shoveling the dirt back into the thing, that consoles me because I realize God does this. God is so amazing. You know, did you ever think about Isaiah chapter 40? You know, there are these word pictures of God. You know, God, this God who is so immense before Him, the nations, all the nations are like a drop in the bucket, you know. Just insignificant in comparison to Him. The nations, He says, they're like grasshoppers. He calls the stars out by name, and because of His great power, none of them are missing. What an amazing God. What an incredible God. I can't imagine such a being who controls all of His creation and all of its actions at all times, and it all fulfills a single purpose of bringing Him glory. It's beyond my scope to even begin to imagine how He ever executes such a thing. He does it day after day after day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, an extra day on the leap years. He does it with unerringly, without any difficulty. He never breaks a sweat. What a marvelous God. What an incredible God. But we drain Him of His power when we watch Discovery Channel and figure out how it all works. All Discovery Channel is reporting to us is the mechanism of action which God uses. It's always His work. He does it every time. I watched this piece the other night. This guy was collecting snowflake slides. You know, these incredible snowflakes. I thought, what an amazing God. We went to the Botanical Gardens last Saturday. 25 to 30,000 species of orchids. It's hard to imagine. How can God keep thinking up new ones? My wife took two pictures of each one. But it's amazing, amazing God. We ignore His holiness. We presume on His kindness and His grace. Men trivialize God rather than seeming to us to be unfathomable. He almost seems unnecessary. If you lose the wonder of all the wonder and glory of God, all the depths of the riches of God, if you lose that, you are a sitting duck for every type of temptation. How different is the psalmist's God? Again and again in the Psalms, we find the psalmist caught up with wonder, bedazzled by the greatness of God's glory. He would love to tell us how great God is, but He's out of words. He can't come up with more words. And so, but we're left with a sense that He's reaching for pictures of God's greatness that are glorious enough and expansive enough to compare to imagine the wonder of God. Look with me for just a minute at Psalm 145. This is such an amazing psalm. I will exalt You, my God, the King. I will praise Your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise You and extol Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Let me just stop there for a minute. You know what a fathom is? A fathom is a measurement of depth. You measure the ocean in fathoms. And what the psalmist is saying is you drop the line to say, how deep is the ocean here, the ocean of God's greatness? And the line runs off the reel until there's no more line and you never ever reach bottom. It can't be fathomed. There's a depth to the greatness of God that cannot be scoped out. We don't have measuring rods with enough increments on them. We don't have ways of thinking that are expansive enough to capture the greatness and glory and wonder of whose God is. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend Your works to another. They will tell of Your mighty acts. Oh, think of the mighty acts of God. They will tell of the glorious splendor of Your majesty. Think about the glorious splendor of His majesty. And I will meditate on Your wonderful works. Think of those wonderful works. I will tell You of the power of Your awesome works. And I will proclaim Your great deeds. They will celebrate Your abundant goodness, and joyfully sing of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you've made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Get this language. This is language of superlative, isn't it? Where the psalmist is reaching here for word pictures that are big enough and expansive enough to capture the greatness and glory of our God, so the men may know of your mighty acts, that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, your dominion endures throughout all generations. Or consider Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men, on those who take refuge in you. One of my favorites, Psalm 36. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. You know why there are heavens above us? There are heavens above us, not because there was any necessity in God's creative ability that required heavens to be above us. They are above us so we can know how great His love is, how great His power is. Your love reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your justice is like the mighty mountains. There are snow-capped peaks in the Himalayan mountains, in the Alps, in the Andes. And those snow-capped peaks are there so we have some sense of the righteousness of God. Your justice is like the great deep. It's like these crevices in the ocean that go down 36,000 feet. Oh Lord, you have preserved both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. Get the richness of those words. They feast on the abundance of your house. It's this buffet. It's this smorgasbord of glory. And they just feast and they feast and they feast and they feast. And you don't even get fined for leaving some on your plate when you're done. It's marvelous glory. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Isn't that wonderful language? There's a river of delights. And God says, have a drink. Delight. It's on me. Have a drink. There's a whole river of delights in God that we can drink deeply of. For with you is the fountain of life, and your life is your life. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 29. There's this wonderful picture of God's power. He's the God of glory. His voice causes the forest to quake, and the oaks are twisted, and the lightning bolts are flashing, and Syrian and Lebanon skip like a wild ox. And there's these pictures of God's power and grandeur in the creation. And toward the end of the psalm, it says, the voice of the Lord is majestic in power. And the psalmist says, all in his temple cry, glory. All they can say is, glory, glory. In the temple, in his temple, they cry, glory. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of God's glory, he says, there are no measures that can set forth the immeasurable greatness of Jehovah, who is goodness himself. Notes of exclamation suit us because words of explanation are of no avail. You get what he's saying? He's saying all we can do is exclaim because we can't possibly explain. His greatness defies that. If we can't measure, at least we can marvel. And even though we can't calculate his greatness with accuracy, we can adore it with fervency. Isn't that beautiful? That's our God. That's our God. That's how great our God is. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. He says, there is a very delight the Christian enjoys in the sight he has of the glory and excellence of God. How many arts and contrivances have meant to delight the eye of the body? Men take delight in beholding great cities, splendid buildings, stately palaces. And what delight is often taken in beholding a beautiful face? May we not well conclude that great delights may also be taken in pleasing the eye of the mind and seeing the most beautiful, the most glorious, the most wonderful being on earth. Now you might be thinking, okay, Ted, connect the dots for me. What does all this have to do? How does pleasing the eye of my mind with the most beautiful, most glorious, most wonderful being on earth, how does that impact my struggles with sin and temptation? Here's what I want us to see. If you're dazzled by God, if you are bringing yourself before the God of the universe every day, and this is what I'm after in my devotional time, my quiet time in the morning, this is what I'm after. I don't have my quiet time in the morning to read through the Bible in a year. Now, I try to do that, reading through the Bible in a year at another time of the day. My quiet time in the day, you know what I'm after? I'm after glory. I want to be dazzled by God. I want to see the wonder of His being. I want to set the course of my day with a fresh vision of the glory of my Savior. I want to see Him in His glory. I want to behold Him. Because, see, if I go around the day in stunned amazement at the glory and mercy of God, if I'm thrilled and enthralled with His beauty, if the eyes of my spiritual head are bulging with the wonder of who He is and my mouth is gaping at His glory, I will find that sin has lost some of its luster. Spiritually stunned people find sin less appealing. If you're enthralled with God's beauty, you'll find enslaving sin less desirable. People whose attention is riveted to the beauties of Christ, who are basking in the sunlight of God's presence, find less appeal from the glamour of the world. Let me give you an illustration from mythology. It's just an illustration. I'm not drawing this teaching from the Odyssey. It's a great illustration, though. Listen to it. Do you remember the story of the Odyssey? Homer's epic poem. You might recall that Paris, the prince of Troy, had seduced and stolen Helen, the wife of Menelaus and the king of Greece. And so Odysseus, along with Menelaus and his brother Agamemnon, and the army of Greece, set off to Troy to recapture Helen in order to return her to Greece and return the honor of Greece and return her to the king, along with the honor of Menelaus, the king in Greece. So they hide themselves in the belly of the famous Trojan horse, and they steal into the city in the Trojan horse, and in the night they get out of the horse and they slaughter all the people they need to slaughter in order to rescue Helen. And that's the very quick part of the story. They actually effect the rescue of Helen very early on in the poem. But the voyage home proves to be more perilous than they anticipated. Now, Odysseus has been warned about the infamous sirens who seduce sailors that pass by their island. And these creatures were creatures of incredible beauty and allure, and they sang songs which were seductive and incredibly irresistible. And countless sailors, unknown multitudes of sailors, had succumbed to the enchantment of these songs, and they would draw too close to the shore to listen to the music and gaze on the beauty of these sirens, and they would their boats would be broken up by the rocks on the shore, along the shore, hidden beneath the surface of the water. And then these demonic cannibals, whose alluring songs and stunning beauty had seduced the sailors, would come down and have them for lunch. So that was the danger that presented itself, and Odysseus had been warned about this danger. And so he very cleverly prepared his crew so they would be able to resist. What he did is he put wax in the ears of all of his men so they wouldn't be allured by the seductive songs. He commanded them not to look to the right or to the left. But for his part, he wanted to see the beauty of the sirens and to feast his ears on the, or his eyes on the beauty, and to have his ears hear the enchanting songs. And so what he told his men to do is he instructed his men to tie him to the mast of the ship, to tie him fast so he could not possibly get loose from the mast of the ship. And they were ordered to ignore his pleas when he gave them pleas and orders to untie him when he heard the alluring songs and saw the beauty of the sirens. And he put no wax in his ears because he wanted to hear the beauty of the songs. He allowed himself to look, even though he had forbidden his men to look. And they had him tied to the ship. Now, as you would expect, he was completely and hopelessly seduced by the songs of the sirens. Were it not for the ropes that held him tied to the mast, he would have given himself wholesale to their seduction. All he knew of the dangers in advance would not have kept him from doing it. He would have given himself wholesale to it. Even though his body was restrained, his heart was captivated. Inwardly, he said yes to the temptation, even though the ropes that held him tied to the mast said no. So his no was not no because his heart had not been seduced or had resisted the temptation. His no was because he was externally restrained. Now, I would submit to you, brethren, that that's the way many Christians live the Christian life. Christian men and women, the Christian men and women whose hearts pant for the passing pleasures of sin, but they are for the most part restrained. They're restrained by the ropes of the rules. They're restrained by the fear of man. They're restrained by the fear of hell, but their hearts are subdued and they long for the pleasures that sin would bring. My argument with you here is that no lasting victory over sin is going to be experienced when our hearts are seduced by the sound of the sirens, and the only restraint is being tied to the mast of religious expectations. There's a lesser known figure in mythology named Jason. Like Odysseus, he faced exactly the same set of temptations. He faced the temptations produced by the sirens and their beauty and their seductive melody. But Jason's solution to the danger of the sirens was of a different order than Odysseus's. He brought along on the voyage with him this incredible musician, Orpheus. And Orpheus was a musician of incomparable skill with the harp and the lute and the flute. And so when the time of temptation came, Jason didn't fill his ears or the ears of his crew with wax and strap himself to the mast. When the time of temptation came, he ordered for Orpheus to play his most stunning, enchanted, beautiful, satisfying music. And Jason didn't struggle with being seduced by the lust and pleasures of the sirens. He was kept safe because he was enchanted instead by the transcendent beauty of Orpheus's melody. The sirens didn't stand a chance next to the beautiful music of Orpheus. And Jason and his men rebuffed the sirens and their allure because they heard a far more beautiful song. They heard something more alluring, more sweet, more enchanting, more delightful, more attractive, more noble, more soothing. Now here's my point in the illustration. true and lasting victory does not come for us in our Christian walk as we're tied to the mast, straining at the ropes, with a heart that yearns for all the things God has denied to us. Don't you want your no to sin to arise from a prior yes to God and all that He has for you? Don't you long to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, just because your deepest longings are for God Himself? See, I want to look at what pleases God and find that that's what pleases me. I want to want what God wants. I want to look at what God forbids and say, I don't want that. I don't want that. That's not what I want. I want Him. I want His beauty. I want His joy. I want to be delighting myself in Him. I want to love, to be drawn to God, to be drawn into the great heart of God, so that what He loves is what I love, so that what He holds good is what I hold good, so that what He desires, I desire, so that what He hates is what I hate. I want to be fully in tune to Him. And that can only occur to the degree and extent to which I'm fascinated and find desirable all that God is in Himself and all that He promises to be for me in Jesus Christ. That sinful habit, that sin you think of in yourself as a low-grade sin, you know, like a low-grade fever, you know, it's not really life-threatening, it's just one of those things. You know, we do that with a lot of sins, don't we? My grumblingness, it's not really life-threatening sin like adultery, it's just I'm a complainer. It's low-grade sin. It's non-toxic sin. It's sin that you can have in small doses without really hurting yourself. We do that with sin, don't we? We grade it. We decide which sins are acceptable, which sins are unacceptable. We do it in our churches. We decide which sins we'll live with and which sins we'll censure. See, that sinful habit, that low-grade sin, that inability to live consistently and delight in what delights Him is only going to be slain as you delight in Him yourself. To the degree and extent God captivates your soul with love and mercy and grace, when the splendor, beauty, and magnificence of God's glorious being is more lovely, more desirable, more attractive to you than the siren songs of the world, you will find a new delight in God, and you will desire to turn from sin. You're made for the pleasures of God. You're designed to hear the beautiful melodies of God and be absorbed and amazed and astonished and astounded and awed by God. God alone is what can bedazzle and beguile us with His beauty. We're hardwired to be captivated, charmed, and consumed by Him. His being alone can enamor and electrify and enthrall and enthuse and enchant and engross and excite and exhilarate and fascinate and grip us for time and for eternity. He is more intriguing, more intoxicating, more able to impassion than anything on this earth. His love and His goodness is what should mesmerize and monopolize the desires of our hearts, to be obsessed, overwrought, overwhelmed, preoccupied with Him as food for the soul, to be spellbound, smitten, staggered, startled, stunned, tantalized, thrilled, even thunderstruck with God is like the songs of Orpheus for our souls. You were made for these glorious delights. The people you serve were made for these glorious delights. Now we all fall short of delighting in God as we ought. There was only one man who ever loved Him as he ought. You know who that was. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one man who delighted in Him in the ways I've just described, always, without failure and without a day off, without a break, without a lapse. That was Jesus Christ. only one who is so in love with God, whose joy in God motivated him to love God, to love others to his death. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved God fully. He loved God fully for you and for me, so that the fullness of his love for God is actually given to us, and God sees us through the fullness of the love of Jesus Christ for God. And he sees us, therefore, as his beloved sons, in whom he is well pleased. And he loved God fully for me and for all who would ever trust in him. He died to forgive our failure to love him as we ought, but he also died in order to enable us to. If we come to him, we need to come to him. We need to come to him with our mixed emotions. We need to come to him with the ways that we love the world more than we love him. We need to come to him with our weakness, with the songs of the sirens. We need to come to him confessing, there are ways, Lord, in which my heart, I've given my heart to things that are wicked. It's only the mast of the expectations that draw me as a pastor of a church that have sometimes kept me from sin that I would have given myself to otherwise. We have to come to him with the pitiful ways that our appetites run toward what is ugly and wrong, and find what is beautiful and glorious to be bland and boring. We need to come to him. As we come to him, he will forgive us. He will accept us. If we seek him, he'll enable us to love him and turn from sin, not because we're bound to the mast, but because we have heard a sweeter song. And we found in that sweet song the desire of our hearts. Brothers, this is truth you people need to hear. If they're going to have victory over sin, it needs to be the victory that's not produced by tying them to the mast of expectations. It needs to be the victory that is produced by love of Jesus Christ, and delight in Christ, and joy in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that if you get a hold of this, you're going to be sinlessly perfect. Please don't understand anything I'm saying that way. What I'm doing is I'm just pointing us in the direction of where we'll find substantial victory over sin in our lives. It's going to be as we find Christ to be glorious. And when I'm struggling with sin, the way that I'll do battle with sin is to get on my face before God and get God before me as glorious and more beautiful and more marvelous than this sin. The way that I'll find victory when I'm struggling with this teenager who's in my face and out of control and I don't know what to do with will be to step back from this picture and say, I've got a Savior who's glorious. I've got a Savior who's powerful. I've got a Savior who's bigger than this screaming kid at this moment. I've got a Savior who's marvelous. I've got a Savior who loves me and my daughter or my son and my family, and who's going to give us grace, and there's hope for me because Jesus is powerful. Jesus is great. You see, that's where I don't go in those moments when it's me and the kid. And the temptation is to make it about me and the kid. And I end up butting heads with this kid. I say things I should never say. I do things I shouldn't do. I produce bitterness and anger in the heart of this child because I'm sinning against them. And I'm too proud and too defensive to confess it later and say, please forgive me, I was wrong. Because I've persuaded myself that I've got to maintain my pride or they won't respect me. See, what I've got to do is I've got to be able to step back and say, oh, I've got a Savior that's powerful. I've got to be able to step into any extremity in ministry. You get that phone call and you discover someone in the church has fallen into terrible sin and it's messy and your mind is racing with all the implications of this and how messy and ugly this is going to be. And I've got to step back and say, I've got a Savior who's bigger. I've got a Savior who's more glorious. I've got a Savior who's more powerful. I've got to quiet my heart and still it before my Savior and say, God, you are glorious. You are powerful. You are Lord over all. You're going to give me grace for this. You are what I need at this moment. I say I've got to be sanctifying Christ in my heart all the time. It's the only way I'm going to be able to face everything that comes to me in life. It's the only way I'm going to be able to face temptation. I'm never going to face temptation by being persuaded that is really desirable, but I can't have it because I'm a Christian. I remember struggling as a young man with sexual desires. And I remember the day that God gave me truth that began to be a truth of deliverance. I was not in the ministry at the time, I was working as a contractor, and there was a girl that was a secretary in our office, and she would come into my office where a lot of contractors were coming and going, and I was signing contracts with them, the men who were building the buildings we were building. And this girl came in, she was dressed, the Proverbs would say she was dressed in the attire of a harlot, and she was kind of flouncing herself around and wanting to be, she was really wanting to be lusted after by the men in the office. And it was working for her. And she turned to leave the office, and she kind of, you know, did a little flutter of her hair and walked out of the office, and she walked away. I thought to myself, I don't want that. I felt so liberated. I don't want that. Everything it would mean for me to have that woman, I don't want. I don't want. What I want is my wife. What I want is God's purpose for me. What I want is God. I want joy in God. I would have to abandon everything that's important to me to have a liaison with that woman. That's not even something I want. And God used that shift of desire to break the back of that temptation to lust. Because rather than seeing her as, oh, she's really hot, boy, what would it be like to be with her? But I can't do that because I'm Christian. My wife would never forgive me. My kids would be humiliated. The church would throw me off the eldership. We'll never have victory when we're saying that's really desirable, but I can't have it. I'm not allowed. The mast is holding me. My heart has said yes to it, but the mast says no. See, I'll have victory as I say, that's not what I want. What I want is God. I want Him. That might be a siren song, but I'm listening to a sweeter song, a sweeter melody. Melody that is whole, melody that is joy, fulfillment, and pleasure forevermore at His right hand. Let's pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word, for the joys of your word, for the satisfying delights. Lord, as we talk about you and your beauty and your glory, every man in this room says, yes, I know those things are true. We don't experience it as deeply as we ought. We confess, Lord, that we're often like Odysseus, tied to the mast and wanting what is wrong. But Father, how much of it is true? We love you, we want you, we desire you. Everything we've talked about your beauty and your glory and the stunning wonder of your presence is true, and we want it and we desire it. And that's because you have worked in us. You've given us eyes to see what is truly beautiful. You've given us ears to hear a sweeter song. And we pray that we would feed that life of faith, and that you would use that truth to free us from the grip of the idols of our hearts, to liberate us to love God and love others. Help us, Lord, we pray for all these things. In Christ's glory. Amen.